Now, I have to confess that I've had times in my life where I have argued with someone, telling them that the email that I expected them to receive, they will have received, and I questioned them as to why they did not respond to my email. And they told me, well, I looked and I did not get it. And I says, no, I sent the email. He says, no, I looked through my junk mail, I looked through all that, I haven't seen it. So I go home or I go to my office and I look and I discover that it is sitting on my computer. And somewhere along the line, mid-draft, I forgot about it. I left it there. I became distracted. And this can happen to us because of such things. There's this whole, you know, the internet has created a whole new set of things. I won't even call them problems. But one of them is called internet, and they come up with phrases. I don't get these, but I'll just throw them out. Internet rabbit holing. And this one's better. Cyber loafing. So you may say, well, I don't have a clue what cyber loafing is. So let me just say, you know, there was a research study done, and it found that due to personal internet use, social media browsing, online shopping, and other non-work-related internet use, employees on average have wasted, in this study, they say the average employee wastes about 1.3 hours of their day to all kinds of frivolous internet interactions that are not productive for their employer. Now, if I was an employer and I thought that this was happening in my business, let's say I had, just kind of paint the scenario, let's say I had 10 employees, and I found this to be true, I don't think I'd be entirely happy. That would mean that each day we were losing 13 hours of work productivity every day. And if I was paying $30 an hour, that is nearly $400 a day in productivity that I am losing. Now, you might say $400, I would say that's a lot. Maybe you would not. But let's just say that my average employee worked 20 days a month. And even if you take into account vacation time, that would mean that in productivity time, my business would lose $90,000 a year. That's a lot of money. Scrolling TikTok and looking at cat videos. And that might upset me. Just a little. But what should really upset us and what should shake us to the depths of our soul is when we are distracted and not watching carefully to our faith. Today, we're going to see what we should be watching out for and how we can pay attention for the sake of our faith in Christ. And we're going to keep in mind what we learned from Psalm 95. So if you want to, take a quick read of the verses that are before it so you can catch up just a little bit. And we, in that time, we last week, remember, you, if you were there, we took a little quiz together. And now we're going to discover how this applies to our lives. So in verse 12, he says, watch out that you don't fall away. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The warning from chapter 3, verses 7 to 8 is restated to those who are within the household of God. He calls them brothers, as he did in chapter 3, verse 1, when he called them holy, the saints. And so while it is tempting to possibly restrict what we're reading here and what it's the admonition that he's giving and the exhortation that he's giving to exclude believers and to only include unbelievers, it would seem best that we would heed this warning, that this warning is given to believers or at least those who present themselves as such. He calls upon them to watch out. He calls upon them to take care. This is paying attention like you're supposed to do when you're driving. You're supposed to be paying attention to the road and not scrolling and checking all of your messages. We're not talking about a moment here of distraction. We're talking about something much larger than this. It is the kind of looking away that leaves room for a serious accident. He is warning that we are able to practice a kind of spiritual complacency, a kind of spiritual apathy that is not good. I might say, you might say, well, you know what? I can neglect prayer and Bible reading or church attendance or serving or giving, many of the outward actions of our faith, a faith that is growing. And what harm could that possibly do? I've not stopped believing in prayer. I haven't stopped believing that the Bible is God's word. So I haven't stopped believing that the church is valuable or that helping others is good or that giving is helpful. But when days without prayer become months, your Bible doesn't come along with you to church, or missing church for a vacation becomes a whole summer that stretches into fall and maybe even longer. When not serving is justified, financially giving or throwing maybe a few dollars into the offering turns into not giving at all, we are in danger of what we might call a practical atheism. We say we believe, but our practice says otherwise. If you look back to chapter 2, 1 to 3, do you remember the warning? Do not drift away. This is the same thing. He is warning us about the real problem that we often do not want to address. We don't want to look at this. Now, I've been paying attention to the news lately, as many of you have, and I've noticed that our world wants to deflect from the real problems of society. You've already heard this morning as Chris prayed for Charlie Kirk, or rather for his family. If you don't know who Charlie Kirk is, you can look him up. I won't go into detail, but he was someone that was involved in trying to reshape the United States towards a more conservative perspective. And also, he was a strong believer that made it very clear all the time, the most important thing, the most important decision you can make in your life is to know Jesus Christ. And when he's assassinated, he has these ideas that he's speaking about, and someone comes along from 200 yards away and shoots him through the neck because they don't like his ideas. And I hear one side that will say, you know what, to prevent this problem, what we need to do is we need to take all the guns away from everyone. Because, of course, people don't kill people. Guns kill people. But once we get rid of all the guns, what about all the other things that can harm people? If you take this to the limit, we can't cut our food. We can't drive a car. We can't play baseball. There are no knives, there are no cars, there are no bats. And the other side recognizes that it is the person that kills, not the gun or the car or the knife or the bat. But then they say it is because they are mentally insane, because we have a mental health crisis. Now, I don't doubt we have a mental health crisis. But locking up the mentally ill or drugging them into complacency does not get rid of the real problem. Everyone is looking for something else to blame than what is the real problem. They want to overlook it, they want to dismiss it, they want to ignore it. And I fear that as Christians, we can do the same. After he cautions us, he tells us that the real problem that we can't ignore is an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to think that an evil, unbelieving heart is reserved only for unbelievers, especially murderers or pedophiles or my neighbor who keeps letting his dog do his business on my yard. But no, he says, to the brothers, to the church, take care lest any of you has an unbelieving heart, and an unbelieving heart is an evil heart. But we think we are okay because we believe. But the question is, in what? How can I be accused of being evil in any way? I know Jesus. He's telling us that our spiritual condition can be like that of an athlete who trains daily, eats clean, eats all the best food, does not carry an ounce of unnecessary body fat. But he also ignores some shortness of breath. And once in a while, his left arm tingles just a bit, and his heart races. And then one day, doing his thing, running his 10 miles or whatever he does, he feels this intense pain, passes out, wakes up in the ICU with machines hooked up to him, and discovers that he has had a heart attack. Now, a heart attack, at just its most fundamental level, is leading the person to death. That's what it's trying to do. And so it is with an attack of evil unbelief on our spiritual heart. The spiritual heart attack is also similar to a physical heart attack in that this was a long-term problem that finally exploded. Many people experience a heart attack after years of high blood pressure, poor diet, substance abuse, that all leads to the conditions when the heart finally says, "I quit." The spiritual heart that quits on God did not do that in a day. It came after a pattern of behavior or a duration of time. Sometimes it can be years. The point is that just as it is rare that someone has a heart attack without anything contributing, nothing building up to it, so it is rare or even non-existent that an evil, unbelieving heart just springs up in us out of nowhere. It comes from persistent and habitual patterns of sinful behavior and thinking. I believe there is a difference between doing an evil act for which you seek forgiveness and being evil. There's a difference between a heart having a single moment of unbelief and having an unbelieving heart. He says that this heart leads you or me, if we are afflicted with it, to fall away from the living God. The word here for fall away is the word apostasy, which means to abandon. It's helpful to think of this falling away from God as more of forsaking than falling, because sometimes falling might imply that the person falls from something, not for something. But the forsaking implies that the person is distancing themselves from God so they might become closer to something else, to draw near to something else. The evil, unbelieving heart falls for and actually before something and believes what its evil heart desires, and in every way this implies idolatry. When we think of the Jewish Christian Hebrews is written to, we might conclude that they were not really turning to idols. After all they wanted to do was turn back to Yahweh, but without Jesus. But a person does not have to bow to an image to be an idolater. All they have to do is trust in a distortion of what is true. God without the Father and the Son and the Spirit is not God. They were tempted to worship the Father while rejecting the Son. In this sense, all of us are idolaters. I don't worship God perfectly. I may view Him with greater mercy. Maybe I view Him with greater justice than is true. I can distort this or any other characteristic of God. Even if I do so in the slightest, I can be, effectively speaking, be accused of idolatry. I may be worshiping the one true God, but I am not understanding or knowing Him perfectly. But thankfully, as Christians, God is gracious even though we worship Him incompletely in our limited understanding, in our ignorance. But what we must beware of is slipping away, of viewing Him in a way that is intentional. The God these Jewish Christians wanted to worship excluded Jesus and so was not the living God. By their unbelief in Jesus, they were no longer believing in God and were falling away. And the decision that they were entertaining was not an accident. Another type of what we might say is functional idolatry, which not only will be a distortion of God's person, is when anything does something or is something, what only God should be, or only who God is in our lives, anything form of that is a kind of functional idolatry. We can say, sure, I still believe in God. And yes, I still trust in Him in some sense, but I also trust in my experience, my ability. I also trust in my bank account. I believe God is a joy, but He's not fully my soul joy. But I also find happiness from my car. I find happiness from my job, my lifestyle. If the pedestal upon which God sits has room reserved for any other thing, you and I are idolaters. The God upon that throne is a grotesque hybrid. He is half God and He is half devil. And as hard as it is to hear, if this goes unchecked, if this is rationalized, that monster will kill us. We've had a number of public figures apostatize over the last number of years. People such as some of these names, you may know none of these names, but one, for instance, is Paul Maxwell. Paul Maxwell was a writer for Desiring God. Or you may have heard of this one, Joshua Harris, who wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. The trend with them, like many others, is that ceasing their belief in God actually didn't stop them from believing. They just turned to something else. Maybe it was social justice. Maybe it was secular humanism. Or the affliction of most people on one level or another, just plain old autonomy. I am my own God. But here is what all of them have in common. When they stopped worshiping God, they did not stop worshiping. Apostasy is not atheism. The full extent of apostasy is complete denial of Christ. And I would hope that people like Maxwell or Harris would believe the gospel and authentically come to know Jesus. But I also wonder if the writer of Hebrews is trying to warn the partial apostate. You know, the person who hasn't let go of Jesus completely. They have given up on much of what Jesus stood for, maybe what He died for, but they have not entirely given up on Jesus. Maybe they still trust Him as a good example or a good person to walk after. Maybe they still believe in Jesus, but there's more things that they believe in. They believe in money, or they believe in leisure, or they believe in their personal desires that lead them more than Jesus does, that dictates their decisions more than Christ does. Sin tugs at them, and they often let it. In this sense, can we not all be apostate. In this way, it is possible that we have an evilish, less than full believing heart. We may not fall all the way, but we are starting to slip down that steep slope. Can we not be falling, but not yet fallen? Calvin indicated this when he said that the human heart has so many crannies. He says this is the problem that we need to be watching for. The heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where lies lurk, and is decked out with deceiving hypocrisy. And so Jonathan Edwards writes to what we should be doing, how we should be watching out. He says, the first and the greatest work of a Christian. He doesn't say it's anything else. He says the first and the great work of a Christian is about his heart. Do not be content with seeming to do good in outward acts while your heart is bad and you are a stranger to the greater internal heart duties. When we talk more about unbelief as we move through the sermon, I will connect this to argue that our issue is not simply I believe 100% or not at all, but that we are somewhere on a sliding scale. To heed the author's warning to address this issue against having any hint of evil, any hint of unbelieving heart, and the possibility of falling away from the living God, he gives us the way to fight against it. That's where we come to verses 13 to 15. He says to watch out for one another. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And I hope and I pray and I plead that all of us would want to fight against any hint of evil, of that deceitful, unbelieving heart of sin that will harden us. A heart that is wavering in its belief in God, either by contemplating the doubts that creep in or the drift where one day a person wakes up and realizes that in their mind and actions that they are far from God, is a devastating and awful place to be. It is a crisis when one looks around where they were in their life and realizes that they're somewhere in some deep pit and God is far off on a mountain and they do not understand how they got there. It is a terrible thing to be at such a low point in your life that all the things or many of the things or some of the things that you believed in so dearly, suddenly you do not believe anymore. And you feel like you're deceived and you feel like you cannot trust anymore, like all of it was a sham. While every Christian has the responsibility to guard their own heart, the pastoral command in Hebrews is for the church to rally around whoever is showing signs of an unbelieving heart. This implies a couple of things for intervening in a person's life. First, it implies that God intends to use the body of Christ to change an unbelieving heart to a believing one. It implies, second, that a person cannot cure their own unbelieving heart. Third, it implies that there is a good chance we will not recognize that our heart is unbelieving and evil because we can't even address the problem of our unbelieving heart. And fourth, the command implies that God wants us as the church to be responsible for one another and to do the most loving thing that we can do, pull each other from the edge of falling off the cliff. While there are numerous signs of an unbelieving, evil heart, I want to just list a few which come from several sound conservative sources. I was doing some research this week and had the time to kind of investigate a little bit this from Christian, conservative, sound sources. And you know what? I'm going to list 12. There might be 150. I don't know. But I'm going to list 12 quickly, all to just give us a picture to say, okay, if I am supposed to help a person who is on the brink of having that hardened heart, what am I supposed to look for? What am I supposed to see? Now, I'm not saying that everyone's going to have all of these, like you have a checklist of 12 things and I got to look for all of them and they're all going to be there, or I have to measure, do they have them on a scale of 1 to 10? I'm not giving you any of those answers. And if you come to me and say, I need more answers, I'm going to say to you, join the club, I don't know any better than you do. I'm just saying these are things that demonstrate a heart in a state of, or moving towards that hardened evil unbelief. It says, one, twisting facts and avoiding responsibility. And I'm not going to take time to explain these. We don't have that much time. I'm already out of time. Two, fooling others with spiritual speech but lack of fruit. Talking like a strong Christian but not bearing the fruit. I said I wasn't going to comment. I need to stop. Number three, demand control and place authority in themselves. Four, demand mercy from people, but give none themselves. Number five, there is little or no struggle against sin while claiming a noble character. Number six, grace to them means they should not have to face their consequences. Number seven, ignoring or justifying how truth does not apply to them. Eight, persistent narcissism, selfishness, pride, and jealousy are evident. Number nine, easily offended while refusing to forgive. 10, wanting something from God but not willing to hear God. 11, promotes division and confusion. And 12, God is untrue. God is maybe unfaithful or unreliable and maybe not even good. So if we see these signs present or developing, what does Scripture call us to do to rally around such a person? Well, to begin, we must exhort them to repent in a general sense and also for the specific words and actions characteristic of that unbelieving heart. Exhortation means we plead. Exhortation means we urge. We urge them to return to God. Also in verse 13, it says that we should exhort them every day. Does this mean that we plead with them literally every single day? If their soul is that important, maybe it does. But it certainly implies that we should not appeal to them only once. Is there a time to, as Jesus says, shake off your sandals and move on? Of course there is. But not before we do as much as God calls us to do. We give them as much as God calls us to give them. When you read the Old Testament prophets, God used them to warn and to warn and to warn and to warn. And I haven't done a count, but I spent a lot of time this week in the Old Testament, and I wouldn't doubt that it's hundreds of times over hundreds of years. It reminds me a little bit of a time in which, in our previous church that I was pastoring, we went through a time in which for 6 months I pleaded with a group of men to consider the word and to come to unity. And during that 6 months of pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading, I went to my mentor. I went to my mentor and I asked them, how long? How long do I have to continue to implore them and to stand up in front of them on a Sunday morning and preach while I know their hearts were completely callous to anything I said? And he points me to Isaiah 6:11, where Isaiah asked this same question, "How long, O Lord, must I continue to preach to the stiff-necked people?" And his answer to me was the same as God's to Isaiah: "As long as I want you to. As long as God wants you to." And we do not give up. That should be our standard. And the author borrows the word today from his quote from Psalm 95 in verse 13 and 15 to say that the time to do this is now. It is not tomorrow, because this is so urgent. We cannot leave it, because there might not be a tomorrow. That today is the time in which a person is still able to repent. Today is the time in which a person might still believe. We cannot know when that end will come. And so we must exhort while it is still today. And then at the end of verse 13, we are told why this is so urgent. He says that we plead with earnest tears that the person would repent of the evil, unbelieving heart, because it leads to a hardened heart. What will happen to sin if it continues to take root, as it continues to infiltrate, to penetrate in every part? It will be like a cancer that goes through the entire person, to every single cell, until there is nothing left untouched. Or to put it another way, the heart that is drenched and soaked in sin will become frozen. Frozen solid. What we are trying to accomplish by exhorting one another is to replace evil with God's goodness and unbelief with trust in Him. This, of course, is a work of grace that He does through us. What we want in verse 14 is that the person would share in Christ with us. This is connected to our union with Christ. As each Christian is in union with Christ, not only do we have this beautiful relationship with our Savior, but because there's all these other people that also have this beautiful relationship with their Savior, we also have a beautiful relationship with us. It is a gift that is deep and eternal and joyful with others who Christ has saved. And it should break our heart that a person would seem to be in this union with Christ and yet is not abiding with Christ. How wonderful it is that I can look around and say that together you and you and you and all these different people are together, but then I also cry out, because where is that person? And where is that person? And where is that person? I know when they're here where they sit. I can see. That should break our heart. It should break mine, and it should break yours. And it should break it severely. We need to care and love so much that we are willing to wait and to continue to plead with them. And I can remember a number of times over a coffee or over a visit to a home or a conversation in the church where I have exhorted those who were showing signs of unbelief or were doing things that I had learned. I have been a pastor for 30 years. I've been a Christian for longer than that. I think we do learn a little bit about the signs and the things and the tendencies that lead us away from God. I don't need to observe the outcome of a sin to understand where it is going. Much of the exhorting is pleading that a person would cease before they enter the pain of those lasting consequences of their sin. Sometimes it has been concerning a spouse ending their marriage, or a person who had become embittered at the church over a personal preference, or a person who stopped coming to church because of a dream involving where they live. I cannot tell you how many times people have made decisions about where they would live, and then I have seen that turn into something much greater, where they stop not only coming to our church, but going to church at all. One of the most grieving was sitting with a young man I had baptized as I pleaded with him to reconsider denying Christ. This is horrible things. And I've not been alone, because this is not just the pastor's assignment. I've sat with community group leaders who've had to address a person tearing their marriage apart. I worked with the elders and pastors of our church as we had to address sin in others. We have had to make very, very painful decisions that could have been avoided if the person had just responded with repentance to the exhortation. And we need to care for each other in this very difficult way. But you might say to me particularly, well, Tony, that is fine for you, but that is what a pastor is supposed to do. That is true. You are not wrong. But our text is addressed from a pastor to his church. Okay, but Tony, you seem comfortable with confrontation. And I want you to know something about me, because I have misrepresented myself probably more times than I would like to count. I detest having to address sin. And my heart breaks when it is necessary. The only way that I can do it is that my grief and fear of where an unbelieving heart will go is stronger than my fears of what the person might think of me or how they might react in anger. I love them too much to not take that risk. And so it is not that I find some perverted pleasure in it, but more so that I simply won't avoid exhortation. Under the command of Scripture and the conviction of the Spirit, I cannot stop pleading. I and your elders and every other Christian in your life should love you so much that we cannot bear to let you fall off the edge of the cliff. So if our pastors, if I, or a caring fellow Christian exhorts you, it is not to hurt you, but it is out of compassion to help you to avoid all the devastation of unbelief. You should expect it. And if we are not, we are failing in our duty as Christians. But as always, we do it with grace, we do it with compassion, we do it with care and with tears. And then we come to verse 16 to 19, and he tells us, watch out for unbelief that leads you to fall away. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the final portion of this passage in verses 16 through 19 is the other end, the other bookend of the opening exhortations to watch out for that evil, unbelieving heart and the evil that leads to a hardened heart, towards hardening towards Christ because of sin. Just as falling off of a cliff means death or injury when the person hits the rocks below, so does unbelief. Then the author pleads that his case to these Jewish Christians, and so I will to you. He uses the story, he uses the incident of the wandering in the wilderness to plead with them, to implore them to not be like them. And he pleads in verse 16 for them not to ignore the voice of God given to them. Like them, we have the truth. We have the truth. And like them, we can hear it, and yet we can rebel against it. And instead, they listened to lies that said that God didn't care for them. They listened to lies that said, you know what, it's better on our own. It's better where we were. And I beg you to listen. Please don't listen to the lies of your unbelieving heart. Please don't listen to the lies of this world. He pleads in verse 16 for them to follow the guidance God has provided. God has given them the precious gift of a leader who would look into their eyes. He would cry over them. Who would let his heart break over them. And yet they said, you know what? We're going to choose another leader because the leader that God has given us is insufficient and we'll go our own way. And I urge you to follow who God has placed before you. Don't disregard your pastors and elders or the brother or sister in the faith who begs upon your heart. Because if you are not following their plea, you will follow another authority. Your heart will move to some evil, some unbelief, what feels more comfortable, more at home, something from this world. Now, I am not perfect. Your elders and your fellow believers are not perfect. And they don't want to destroy you, but they do want to build you up. Your heart and this world just wants to suck you dry and throw you away. He pleads in verse 17 for them to not hate the care and the grace given to them. They had wandered for 40 years. And in that time, God fed them, sustained even their clothes. He was gracious to them, and still they would not believe in God. It doesn't say this. I'm pretty sure that I'm not on good footing with this, but there's still a small little part of me that would have hoped that if in that 40 years, one of those people that says, we will not trust in God, said, I repent and come back to him, he might actually have let them enter the land. And I would plead with you, remember God's care over you. Think about his grace over you. Please don't make God jealous by continuing on this apathetic descent, by not returning to his care, to his grace, to his love. Because where you are going is loving more and more this world and your sinful desires. He pleads in verse 18 that they would remember that God swore, or in other words, to put it in another way, God promised by his way of his covenant that he had a rest for them, a place of his peace. We'll get into this more, but I'm just giving you a highlight from here. We'll get into more of this when we move on to chapter 4. This peace that he had for them, do you know what we call that today? We call that the gospel. The good news. He tells them, like your ancestors who tasted salvation, you also have tasted it. Don't fail to achieve it like they did because of their sin, and so receive the bad news of the good news. And I implore you, by God's mercy, trust the gospel of grace. Don't throw off God's rest. Don't try to find your own rest. It's a lumpy, lumpy bed. It doesn't fit well. Don't try to find your own peace, your own heaven. Your own heaven is nothing more than a cleverly disguised hell. And we started with the call in this passage to watch out and take care that we don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. And verse 19 concludes with a warning that there is hopelessness for those in the depth of unbelief. Now, there are many things that are dangerous about unbelief, just as there are many things dangerous about a ticking time bomb. If unbelief falls where the writer warns, if it is in this person, it is full and it is final. If it's in its fullest form, it is full and it is final. It means that there is no hope for that person. And I trust, because I'm still working out how to understand some of the things that Hebrews says. And I trust that the writer is warning those in his congregation who are like the Israelites, who tasted God's deliverance, but never actually trusted in him. And his desire is that they would repent and they would believe. Is that you today? You're sitting here exposed to the people of God and yet you do not believe? come to Jesus. He's a good Savior. I also think that it's valid to say that his concern is for those who have truly known Christ but are forgetting him. To those here this morning who are in this place, that is where I want to spend a little more time. I am deeply concerned for anyone here who does not know Christ. And again, I plead with you, repent, believe. But I want to take more of our time as we end off to those who probably make up the majority of us. Unbelief in your life is a bigger problem than you might realize if you discount or you take this plea lightly. It should scare you to death. Unbelief is more than a moment of doubt. It is doubt in action. It is mistrust that leads to sin. Belief is at the root of knowing God. The very foundation of our relationship with Christ is in the fact that we need to repent and believe in him. Repentance is turning away from your sin. That is, you're saying you don't want to believe in something other than God. And faith is saying you want to believe in Jesus and nothing else. Every Christian has a foundational faith gifted to them by God by his grace, and this faith is to be built upon daily. We are all going to have varying seasons of our life, various days of our life. We're going to wane in some ways. We're going to grow in other ways in our faith. God accounts for this in his grace. And this is why he pleads that we would continue to take care. Everyone has this space in their hearts called belief or trust. And we can turn to God and his Son to fill it, or we can fill it with all kinds of other things. God must occupy that space. If he does not, other things will. It is like having a pole, take like a fence post, embedded in very, very soft sand. And if I go and I pull up that pole and I take it out of the ground, there will not remain a hole. What will happen is all that soft sand will slip into that hole and fill it up, and I will not be able to get that pole back into the ground where I had left it. And so, if we remove belief in God from our lives, even a little, evil and sin and unbelief will take its place. The plea is to remove the false beliefs, remove the sin and the lies, the false hopes, and put our faith in Christ. Now take a moment, if you would humor me, take a moment to think of the many things that you could trust in. Can you do that? Think of the many things that you can trust in. Some might be terrible, like pornography. Some can be godly, but can be distorted by sin, like a distorted love for a spouse. Now you add to this all the things we trust in as means to something else. This is often probably one of our biggest things. Let me try to explain this. Where we trust in something else to get something, but our motives are wrong. Our vision statement says we trust in Jesus. That's what it means, that we want to see Christ most glorified in us. And this is for our satisfaction. What's the thing we're aiming for? Our most fulfilling life. It is not wrong to seek our joy, but it is wrong if we trust in any other than Jesus to have it. That is what it means, is that we trust in a means to something else. Can you think of things in your life? Maybe you have dreams in your life. Maybe you have activities in your life. Maybe you have plans that you are trusting for your joy that you cannot say. You have to say, my most fulfilling life is found when I am here or there or doing that or with those people or those. And Jesus is not in any of it. It's a dangerous place to be. We're all going to have very varied degrees of faith and belief. The warning here is not so black and white, though, but it is a matter of direction. The heart that is growing in evil and unbelief is falling down. And the plea today is that if this is true of you, if this is true of me, that by God's grace we would get our foothold, we would set an anchor, we would take the hand of the person climbing up and stop the drop into apostasy. Now, I think of a rock climber who has an anchor provided for them, but instead picks his own line, his own direction up the mountain, trusts his own holds on that mountain. But his grip fails, or the hold crumbles, and he falls. He's going to fall to his death. And rather than grab the rope that's been provided for him, or the hand of the other climber reaching out to him, he eyes a little twig, a branch to save him, that of course breaks off in his hand. Now the climber's faith was tested. And it was not in the anchor. It was not in the rope. Nor was it in his fellow climbers. We can see what he believed in by what he reached out to. God has provided what we are to reach out to. Our choices every day, every moment of those days expose what we believe in. If you believe your joy is found by attending a hockey game rather than attending church to worship God, and this is the pattern of your affection, you prove that you trust more in hockey than in God. When I was a young man, and I apologize for those who have been here for a while and know this story already, but it's important in my life. And I sought more satisfaction in money than in God. And I would fail to give financially, and I practiced this for some time. My wife could tell you at one point I was the stingiest of givers. As I was a youth pastor. But God in His grace treated me as His child and warned me and convicted me so that money no longer has my trust. Do I still fight with that false faith? Of course I do. But God has proven Himself to be more reliable. We prove every day what we really believe in, and all we have to do is observe the patterns in our life to see it. I can tell that in our church, we have a problem with trust in the area of money. Because of nearly 400 people who come here, we are close to $140,000 behind in our giving. I can tell we have a trust issue with serving. When Scripture is clear that every person should serve in the church, and there are many who refuse to do so. We have a problem with our claim that we trust in prayer by the fact that there are many more who do not attend our prayer gatherings than do. I know we have a problem with trusting in the truth of the Bible because we don't know it as well as we should, and when we don't know it, we often disobey it. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at a particular person here. Sure, you and I have a belief problem. We have a belief problem. And it will not end until Christ returns. What we need to do is listen to the plea. Take care and follow the exhortation and fight together to keep our hearts soft towards God. We need to cry out like the Father who said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." We need to learn from Hebrews and the wilderness wanderings. We can learn without listening. That's the problem. And so we obey lies. We can receive guidance without gathering together, and so we follow other authorities. We can receive care without committing to God, and so we care for other things than Him. We can be given freedom, and then we choose slavery. Our only assurance of keeping and growing a believing heart is to set before us all those alternatives, all those things that we possibly could hope for, all those ways, even the tiniest that might be sources of trust. We need to line them all up in our heart. We need to line them all up in our mind. And don't worry if there's a lot of them, because I have a lot of them. Everyone does. And we need to commit them to death like God committed the Egyptians to death in the Red Sea. We have a loving and tender Savior who is caring, that He so caring that He went to the cross for us. Has He ever shown us anything other than kindness? He has been the shepherd leading His sheep to green pastures beside still waters. Why would we not trust in Him? He has been greater than Moses, who tried to bring God's people to rest, and even he failed to achieve it. But Jesus gives rest to all He leads, and He goes before them in a beautiful procession. Our Jesus promises He will not lose any that are given to Him by the Father. His oath is holding strong, so that our perseverance to the end is really His preservation. Paying attention is not easy. Trust me. I understand. I had this happen a little while ago. I was driving on the perimeter, on the inside lane, when it all happened. I have this moment where it does not dawn on me as I'm driving along as to why the semi-truck that is right beside me keeps getting closer and closer. And I'm wondering, why is he crowding me? But by the grace of God, before anything terrible happens, I kind of woke up, came to my senses, and realized my lane was ending because of construction. So I slammed on the brakes, barely missed the truck on one side, barely missed the safety cones on the other. And as I was stopped there and the traffic is zipping by me, I put the car in park, just kind of took a breather for a second and tried to figure out how I could space out so badly. Never happened before. Hope and pray it never happens again. If I don't watch when driving, there can be some serious consequences. But they pale in comparison to when we don't take care of our relationship with God. And I fear in our lives we find the chance of us getting in an accident on the highway more terrible than getting in an accident with our relationship with God. I fear that. So can I ask you, please, watch out that you don't get squeezed by all kinds of unbelief leading to a crash of your trust in Christ. If you are keeping watch, I would just encourage you, keep vigilant. Do not give up. Be aware, though, that you could have days when you are distracted. Do not give up. If you feel yourself slipping, please do not wait. Not even a second longer than today. Address your unbelief while it is today. You can come to me. You can come to any of our elders. Come to a trusted, spiritual, maturing friend. Come to your community group leader and make that first move of rebuilding trust in God by trusting yourself to them to help you to rebuild your faith. Trust that what you must give up, what you have to abandon, is worth abandoning to trust in Jesus. Trust that Jesus is a much, much greater Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your patience with us and how you are long-suffering and how you care. I pray for us and I plead for us and I plead for me. I give this message. Am I blinded of my own things while I am giving it? If I am, forgive me. And for everyone here, I praise God if they're saying, I want you more than anything, Lord Jesus. But I also pray for those who might say, I don't have a problem. This doesn't apply to me. Oh Lord, I pray that you would show them the truth. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.